Our journey into the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark has brought us to the end of chapter 10. In the Pew Bible, that's page 716. You know, when the heavens are opening or profound truths are taught or crises are being resolved, it's easy to understand why a particular text is in the scriptures. This text describes a miracle that ought to be reason enough. But on the other hand, there were hundreds of miracles, thousands actually. So why is this man's story included? I think the answer lies in its distinctive features, which may make this story for a number of us our own story as well. Let's just look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It helps to remember that what we're reading here are not parables. They actually happened in real places. This text mentions Jericho. Jericho guards Jerusalem from the east. It is one of the oldest fortified cities, actually one of the oldest settlements in the world. From the north, Jesus would have to come down and go through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And that road between Jericho and Jerusalem was one of the most well-traveled in Israel. And this text places the event just outside of Jericho as Jesus is making his way west. This account is going to be very important to some of us. I want to begin just by kind of walking through the text and just pointing out a few things, get the data together so we can make some conclusions. The first thing I just want to notice is the resistance that he had to overcome in order to get to Christ. You know, in general, people thronged to see Jesus, and Jesus welcomed them all, of course. But recently, a strain has begun in Mark, where there are some who were hindered, not considered important enough to come. Remember how the disciples wanted to hinder the little children, and Jesus dealt with that. Sometimes the church can actually discourage people from coming to Christ. Well, Bartimaeus introduces us to another sort of obstacles, not those raised by the church, but by society at large. In his society, Bartimaeus was a nobody. He was sitting by the roadside begging. Verse 47, when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And it says there, many rebuked him, and they told him to be quiet. Now, the social position of beggars was no better in the ancient world than it is today. We have people around here who beg when cars are paused at red lights. How do they make you feel when they walk past your car? How would you feel if one of them intruded on your space, kind of leaned in inside the window to talk to you? See, Bartimaeus was a social embarrassment. He contributed nothing. And he was always asking for money. He never, ever bathed or had his clothes cleaned. The only purpose he served, really, was to let people feel generous. So when they didn't feel like being generous, then he didn't have any purpose at all. He was intruding on their space. And people who were parading down the road, trying to get a glimpse of Christ or maybe speak to him, they didn't appreciate competition from this beggar. Many, and notice it says many, rebuked him. "Be quiet, be quiet. Stop yelling. Stop it. Close your mouth. Shut up." And these are the same people, certainly the same kinds of people, that Bartimaeus depended upon for his daily handout. You know, he had a certain place in society. It was easy to remember. It was on the bottom. And all these people who were telling him to shut up were above him, and they both knew it. These people wouldn't have told each other to shut up. But Bartimaeus, yeah. So people in relative positions of power or influence tried to keep this beggar from Christ. Second thing that kind of jumps out to me is the intensity of this man's suffering. And you see so much suffering in the scriptures, sometimes you get a little jaded when you're reading about it. But this is a suffer. I mean, we all suffer. Everybody in this room suffers. I've never met anybody who hasn't suffered. But it seems to me that one of the cruelest parts of this world's brokenness is the suffering isn't fair. And some people get more than others, with no apparent good reason for that. Up to now, handicapped people encounter Jesus by being brought to him out of love and the concern of the family or friends. They would bring him to where Jesus was, tear a roof off, you know, if necessary. They would go to where Jesus was going to be and put people on the road so he could walk by. Now, Bartimaeus was not brought to Jesus by family or friends. The text indicates that he just heard about Christ as he was coming down the road. And that tells me that certainly he was alone. I don't mean alone the way you and I sometimes feel alone. I mean he was alone. If he had any family left, they had abandoned him a long time ago. He wasn't part of any synagogue where the good people, you know, the congregation went. Any beggars that he knew were as bad off as he was. They were competition. The life of a beggar is hard anywhere and any time, but maybe especially so in the ancient world. No public assistance, no houses of charity, no free meals. When you're unable to work and utterly alone, then your survival from day to day depends on the generosity of other people. Well, generosity or vanity or guilt or whatever prompted people to give you a buck because you're so pathetic. And don't forget, Bartimaeus is also blind. He's alone and he's blind. Now look, I know that you have done this probably before, but I think it might be helpful to do it again right now. I invite you just to close your eyes for a second. Just close your eyes. Just for a second. Now, while your eyes are closed, just imagine trying to get from here, from your seat to the narthex, all by yourself, all alone. From the narthex, imagine yourself finding your car, all alone. How would you get home? How would you function when you got there? How would you get to work? How would you function when you got there? Okay, thanks for playing along. I appreciate it. Just you can open your eyes now. We know that with help, blind people in our society can just be normal people who happen to be blind. But that was never the case for someone like Bartimaeus in his world. He didn't even have work or home to go to. Like today's homeless, all he had was what he could carry, what he was wearing. That was it. You understand, his cloak was his home. His world was limited to the food source on the road, a latrine, a place to sleep, and the roadside where he begged all day, every day of his life. Yeah, he could take any day off he wanted, but as long as he didn't want to eat. And perhaps what is most emphasized, I think, in this text is Bartimaeus' perseverance in the face of opposition. His perseverance. Many rebuked him, told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That's what I remember when I hear the name Bartimaeus. That when his betters told him to shut up, he shouted all the more. Not to express his dignity, but rather his desperation. He wasn't demanding justice. There wasn't any for him. He didn't ask for his rights. He didn't have any. "Son of David, have mercy. Have mercy on me." You can hear the desperation in his voice, can't you? And we can also see it in one of those little details that Mark in particular likes to include. We're told that when Jesus actually wanted to meet him, in verse 50 it says, "Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet, he came to Jesus. He was so desperate to get to Jesus that he threw aside his cloak. He left it behind." When Mickey's in the supermarket, she puts her purse in the shopping cart. But if she walks away from the shopping cart, even for a few seconds, she takes a purse. This cloak was the only possession of significance that he owned. It's all he had to keep him alive during the cold of the night or in the heat of the day. You know, a homeless man's cloak was so important that in Exodus 22, Moses said that if you took it as collateral for a loan, you could do that. But you had to give it back to him every night. Jesus noticed when a poor widow put in the offering plate all of her food ration for the day. I'm sure he noticed that this man literally left everything he owned to come to him. And then Jesus asked him a remarkable thing. What do you want me to do for you? Duh. I mean, wasn't it obvious what a blind man would want done? Well, of course it was. But Jesus felt it important that the man ask for what he wanted. Healing, grace, salvation is never automatic just because there's need. It was always available for the asking, but never automatic. This man had to seek it for himself. It wasn't hard to get. It was free. But he had to seek it. He had to exercise faith so Jesus could say at the end, your faith has healed you. You know, we're never told that Jesus healed everybody in a town. We're never told that Jesus healed everybody he ever came across. He just healed everybody who asked him. Now, before we finish our walk through the text, just notice Mark's spiritual application. Verse 52. Go, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. In the Bible, illumination can have a physical meaning or a spiritual meaning. And I think Bartimaeus received both kinds of illumination. Consider this. Think about how all the people are mentioned that Jesus interacts with. You have the widow and her mite. You've got the widow of Zarephath. You've got the Syrophoenician woman. You've got the woman with the flow of blood. You've got the centurion. You've got the man with the legion of demons. You've got the man born blind. But this nondescript beggar is mentioned by name. In fact, Mark even translates his name to be sure the Gentiles get it right. There's no question in my mind that Mark knew him personally because he became a disciple. What do we do with all this? Bartimaeus was perhaps the first to overcome social pressure in order to follow Christ. Now, historically, He was at the head of a long, long line of others overcoming opposition from the Jews, from the Romans, from the rich, from other religions, even socially as powerful branches of the church. 20 centuries and thousands of miles away in a nation that is friendly to freedom, I had to face the initial disapproval of my parents, the condescending amusement, or in one case, the active harassment of my professors, and the initial mockery of the upperclassmen in my dorm. Okay. I know that compared to folks in the Muslim world and what they face, what I had to overcome was peanuts, okay? I know that. But you know something? It was significant to me. Friends, don't ever underestimate the deadening power of disapproval. It's powerful. You might remember earlier in Mark, we saw Herod violate his own conscience and kill the herald of Christ because he was afraid of offending his dinner guests. Now, from a human perspective, that decision made a difference between heaven and hell. He went to hell because he didn't want to offend his dinner guests. And the inherent power of disapproval is magnified when it involves an authority figure. At the University of Akron, in the archives of the history of American psychology, there's a little box called a shock box. It's an artifact of one of the most famous experiments in the history of modern psychology. It was conceived just after the trial of Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann in the early 60s, and the experiment sought to determine how far would an average human being go against their own conscience simply to pacify an authority. Not out of what might happen to them if they disobeyed, just the social pressure of just doing what they were told to do. It's called the Milgram experiment. You can look it up at Wikipedia. Two paid volunteers meet a psychologist who's conducting a learning experiment. One disappears in an adjoining room to be strapped to a chair. The other sits down at a desk that has a microphone, it has a list of questions, and it has a box with a button on it. And the volunteer at the desk asks through this microphone the strapped-in volunteer a series of questions. And when the guy in the other room gets the answer right, you move on to the next question. And when he gets one wrong, the one at the desk has to push the button to deliver an electric shock to see if that'll help him learn better. Every wrong answer gets a shot, but each time the shock is increased in voltage by 15 volts. The experiment would take the voltage up to 450 volts. Remember, lethal voltage from your wall socket's only 120. Now, the catch was this. The volunteer in the other room isn't a volunteer at all, but a Confederate in the experiment. In truth, no shocks are being administered. But the one pushing the button doesn't know that. And to make it worse, in casual discussion before the experiment, the Confederate told the real volunteer that he had a heart condition. Now, as the voltage increases, supposedly, over time, the person administering the shock starts to hear something across on the other side of the wall. He hears murmurs, he hears groans, he hears, please stop, please stop. Then he begins to hear pleading and actual banging on the walls. It's all scripted. Until finally, at a certain point, utter silence. In Milgram's own experiment, every participant was uncomfortable. They all demonstrated resistance, especially around 135 volts. 65% actually administered that whopping 450 volt charge after the pleading in the other room had stopped. And that experiment has been repeated many times with similar results. Now, what pressure did those volunteers experience that would make them violate their own consciences? Was a gun pointed at their head? Were they going to lose their job? No, no, no. The only pressure was one person wearing a white lab coat, writing on a pad, saying four scripted phrases, one after the other, as he needed to. Please continue. The experiment requires that you continue. It is absolutely essential that you continue. You have no other choice. You must continue. Words. Words from a stranger in a lab coat had tremendous impact. Jesus, Jesus is here? Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up. This was Bartimaeus' only chance. And how many people would have shut up just because of what someone over them told them to do? There are so many ways that authority figures tell us to shut up when it comes to seeking Christ. There is, as we just noted, the fear of outright disapproval. Can your faith in Jesus Christ stand up against your parents? How about your husband? How about your supervisor? What about the cumulative weight of society's disapproval? You know, the implied rule that you keep your faith to yourself. After all, it has very little place on the evening news or in political discussions, virtually no place in public discourse or education, no place in academic circles, government circles, almost any kind of circles. Just try to express your faith, and as likely as not, somebody is going to be offended. Somebody who has no divine hope and therefore no burden of divine accountability. And right now, they'd like to keep it that way if you don't mind. In fact, they'd like to keep it that way even if you don't mind. You do mind. What about the pressure of missing out? The pressure of missing out on something. The other end of pressure from authority is not the stick, but the carrot. Not the intimidating push, but the seductive pull. Behind the praise and the acceptance that you crave. The right kind of dates or grades or promotions. You're okay if you just fit in and keep all that godliness and grace talk to Sunday school. Can you do that? And if you give Jesus too much, you're going to miss out a lot. Yeah, I know there's this banquet, but you see, I just got married. I can't complicate my marriage with faith. I got a field to plow. I got to focus on my work. Faith comes later. And I got all these oxen. Business is good. I can't afford too much faith right now. Sorry, I can't come to the banquet. Do not underestimate the power of social pressure to keep you from following Jesus. You might not think much of Bartimaeus. But see how hard it is for you next time somebody with authority tells you to shut up. What motivations could enable us to overcome that kind of pressure? Well, the answer is lots of things, because people are different. People have all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of personalities. Maybe it's the promise of heaven. Maybe it's the compelling nature of gospel love. Maybe it's a sublime vision of a perfect God. But for some, to get going, to get the journey of Christ started, absolutely nothing beats suffering. Pain, darkness, isolation, poverty, meaninglessness, despair. Pain hurts, but sometimes when it does its job, it's life-saving. Rejection, humiliation, depression can turn the best of us into a blind and lonely beggar. And God's grace can leverage that to overcome the social pressure that pushes us away from the gospel. Many rebuked him, told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now let's never romanticize pain. Pain always hurts, and sometimes it's crushing. But when I read of people, or when I know people for years, personally, who have suffered far more than I ever will, when I hear them tell me that they are grateful for their misery because it brought them to Jesus Christ, then I figure that they've earned the right to say something about how God can use pain. I haven't earned that right, but they have. At that moment, Bartimaeus' extreme anguish became his greatest treasure. He didn't have people who loved him. He didn't have the luxury of intellectual satisfaction. All he had was his pain. But that was the one thing that could overcome all the voices telling him to shut up. So he could seek and he could find Jesus Christ. He'll tell you about it one day if you're in paradise to meet him. Friend, if you are ever going to find the kingdom of God, you have got to go after it. You have got to go after it. Don't think that sovereign grace somehow operates without you or apart from you. No, no. It operates in you. Irresistible grace draws you to Christ, not against your will, but by awakening your will to the fact that your only hope is walking by in the crowd, and you better do something about it. There might be a lot of voices telling you to shut up, but God's sovereign grace will move you to cry out to Jesus until he hears you. And until he hears you, you keep crying out. It's not that he's hard of hearing, but he has to hear you. You have to want what he offers. He needs to hear you ask for it. You have to ask for salvation, for grace, the love, the hope he freely offers. Nobody else can seek that for you. Nobody else can believe for you. You have to go after it because you want it. And you want it more than anything else in the world. And that means you must overcome the voices that would intimidate you or seduce you. What are they for you? I don't know. As Jesus walks by, who tells you to shut up? And what do those voices represent? Fear of not fitting in? Need to succeed? Desire to be just left alone so I can just live my own life? I don't know who claims to be so important in your life that they demand that you go to hell rather than cross them. But I know this. Even if you have no friend or family to bring you to Christ, and if you have nothing else to lead you to Jesus, I know one thing that God can still use to save you. Your pain. Pain that makes God hurt as much as you do. He hates to see us in pain, but that pain can be the one thing that keeps you from shutting up. Emptiness, anguish, misery can get you off the ground. Motivate you to ignore all the other voices and claw your way to that one voice of Christ Jesus. Do it. Do it. Because while you may stagger up to Christ blind, with opened eyes, you will leave your beggar's cloak behind and you will follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that everybody's experience is unique. So many different people in this room. We're all different. And we experience your sovereign grace in so many different ways. I know some come to you with easy faith in childhood. I know that some are surprised by joy. I know that some find you at the end of a gallant quest following a star. And I thank you for everyone here who was brought to you by a family member or a friend or a neighbor, somebody who loved them. But right now, Father, just because we're in this text, Right now, I pray for every Bartimaeus. I pray for everyone who's sitting in the dark, alone, with no one to bring them. Father, your son is so close. He's walking by in his gospel, the gospel that you, Lord God, took on flesh, faced our temptations, bore our sin on the cross, rose to glorious life, reigned from heaven today, and promised to come back for us. Lord God, for them, if there is nothing else to use, if there is nothing and no one else, please let pain bring somebody to you today. Let it get them off the ground and seek your son's voice until they hear him ask them, what do you want me to do for you? And then, Father, let it all pour out in simple faith, because I know that you will respond to that faith by opening their eyes that they might follow you. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.